I know you were expecting Sean. It's okay. There's still time to leave. I never want to miss the opportunity to say how much I appreciate Pastor Sean. He's such a blessing in my life, and I know that he has done so much for the church and what he has given and what he's doing. Sometimes I get exhausted just watching him. You know, he just go on the go all the time. Also want to thank Kyle and Maddie. They just give so much and make this worship. You know, this morning, we're looking at Psalms 100. And the way this starts is really a parable in my life sometimes. It starts with this idea that gladness and joy is the way that we come in this morning, right? I mean, everybody has walked in these doors with a lot of gladness and joy and just ready to go. Well, I've been doing this for a long time, and I'll have to confess, that is not always the way I come to worship. When we had small children, sometimes I just wanted to strangle one of them, you know, and come in here and try to preach. It was difficult. But the fact is, this morning as I'm thinking about the sermon and trying to get ready, I go out to the utility room, and our little dog got sick last night. And it was a mess. And I thought for a moment, just a moment, I'll leave that for Melissa to pick up. And then I thought better of that. And so it took a while to get that done. And I could list a whole variety of things that happened from that point forward. But I walked in the doors and my glasses broke. So gladness and joy, I don't know if that's the first thing that's on my mind this morning. But nonetheless, it is the sermon that we're going to look at this morning, Psalms 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful songs. Those two images, this entire psalm is a miniature snapshot of worship. You know, what is it that happens in us, and what is supposed to happen in this experience when we come together? And I see that sometimes we do come, and Kyle said this, sometimes we come with all kinds of issues. Some are here this morning with thoughts of how they're going to deal with Monday, thoughts about how some of the situations are going to be worked out in their life, some relationships maybe, or some financial situation, or maybe some business situation, or maybe it's a child. Our spouse. All of those thoughts can fill our heads. Sometimes it's just, I wish you'd finish so we can go to dinner. You know, we can come to church sometimes and get a little too serious. You know, sometimes you walk in and you feel like, well, is this a funeral home? I mean, what's happening here? And I think of Erna Bombeck. She told a story about a little boy who was sitting on the front row with his mom, and he was turning around and smiling at those behind him. And they loved it. They just were, you know, smiling back. This went on for several minutes. So she reached around and pinched him and said, "Get back here. Quit doing that." And the little boy started crying. And his mother said, "So that's better." You know, my sweet wife, thank you. It's going to be real short this morning. See, I don't know if you want to. You know, this whole idea of being glad and joyous, some people just carry that demeanor about them all the time, and some aren't quite like that. But nonetheless, we still come to worship with these two dynamics in our life. And what does that mean for us? If you're here this morning and you're not glad and joyous, does that make you unusual? Or what about the fact that some of you are here and you are glad and you are joyous? I get some great theology from cartoons. Lucy's with Charlie Brown and, you know, trying to give him some advice and trying to, you know, give him some philosophical questions. And she asked, Charlie Brown, have you ever known anybody that was truly happy? And as she's asking the question, Snoopy comes dancing through the frame, you know. And then about two frames later, he's still dancing. And then finally she finishes her sentence. She says, have you ever known anybody that was truly happy and in the right mind? Well, you know, sometimes when you see people that are just overly joyous and glad, you go, what's going on? Because maybe we don't feel that way. In fact, it's true about our whole society. There's a lot of struggle with this dynamic of being happy and what it means and where it comes from. Several years ago, there was a survey done by Psychology Today to determine what makes people happy. They surveyed some 52,000 people, and they got all kinds of different answers, but one in particular caught the editor's attention. The one who took the survey says, I think I'm happy. Would you please verify? You know, we want to know what happiness is. But we know that also in our country, there's a lot of unhappiness. In the United States, 70 people commit suicide every day. And another 1,000 try. That's a lot of folks. That's 365,000 people every year who are unhappy enough to take their life. That's really something, isn't it? We think joy and gladness comes when life is all neat and clean and comfortable. But life is never like that. Life gives us all kinds of unexpected curves. Sue Monk Kidd, she wrote a lot of good stuff, and she was commenting on a cartoon she saw. And it really is a snapshot of things that I think about in life. She says she saw a cartoon in which there was some cowboys, and they had their wagon trains in a circle, and they were under siege by some Indians. And the cartoon went on for a couple frames. And then all of a sudden you see a frame in which arrows are hitting the wagon and they're on fire. And one cowboy turns to the other and says, hey, they're lighting the arrows. Can they do that? You know, isn't that the way we sometimes feel in life? Some unexpected thing comes and our world just seems to burn up. It's almost as if we got an idea of how things are supposed to be, how we want them to be, how they should be, and when something comes and hits us, we're not sure what that means. Is it the Lord trying to rattle us and get our attention? Or is it just the way that broken human beings interrelate with one another? Joy and gladness can be hard to come by. The truth is, you know, most of us can admit that we're not always joy and glad. And maybe like Lucy, sometimes we think that those who are maybe a little crazy. We can feel anxious and fearful. And a lot of that has to do with this psalm. It says, know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people. And the sheep of his pasture. What the psalmist is saying is, we don't have control. You know, there are some things that just come into our lives and we can't fix them because we're not God. And we have to understand that for us who give our lives to follow Christ, that we have to understand that God isn't always trying to impact difficulties on our life. Sometimes it's just sinful people. It's a sinful world. Life has a way of hitting you with things. And what's unique about that is when we are hit with difficulties, when the pressure comes on, what comes out of us is really what's inside. And a lot of times that's not very pretty. This rather large pastor went to go have his picture taken, and he's trying to get situated in the chair, and he looks at the photographer and he says, "Son, I want you to do me justice now." And the photographer said, "Well, you need mercy, not justice." See, what we as followers of Christ need to understand, that the reflection of what Paul says in Galatians, the second chapter, he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." You have to pursue that as a Christian. That makes this whole worship scenario in Psalm 100 make sense. It gives you a perspective on what we are to seek. We are to seek to know God. Isn't that what it says? Know the Lord is God. And I think we tend to think that is something very general, something very common. You know, yeah, we know about God, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying, get to know God. You know, get close, because he wants to get close to you. He wants you to know him so that Christ can dwell in us. And as we look at this, this worship scenario, we see a worship experience that is joy and thankful. The second thing we see about it is that worship is thankful. It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." Thankfulness is really the key of moving us from maybe our state of not being so joyous and glad to a place where we can begin to enter his presence, come before him, because it's a shifter of our emotions and our thoughts. And in fact, thankfulness is an old English Saxon word in which really translated is thankfulness. You know, part of what we have to do as Christians is to put things in perspective. And when we come to the Lord with whatever is on our hearts, we have to think for a moment. We have to pause in that moment to say, "Lord, this isn't everything. We look back on our lives and you've been so good to us. You have blessed us. You have given and done so much in our lives that we want to put that in perspective as we come before you. Because in this moment, I want to come into your presence and I want to be thankful. I want you to know that that is the primary status of my heart and mind. Even though I may be a little upset today, maybe I thought the world was ending last week. But right in this moment, as I come into your presence, I want to say thank you. I feel like sometimes in my life, I don't have enough time, don't have enough opportunity, or maybe I don't make enough opportunity to just say thank you. I'm so grateful for so many things. And I look back on my life and I think there were moments that I had other thoughts that weren't reflective of being thankfulness. I may even had some situations that were so unjust or so ridiculous that I'm thinking anything but thank you. But then as I worship, I put that in perspective. I think, I put my heart back and I began to think of all that God has done. The ways that he has changed my life, has blessed my life, even those circumstances, those events, they were only temporary. You know, there's this old document about the pilgrims, and there's that moment in which they declare thanksgiving. And in that document, it goes something like this. I can't read the old English very well, but it says, "I, your magistrate, do proclaim that ye all pilgrims," I'm glad we don't use that language anymore, "with your wives and your little ones, do gather at the meeting house on between the hours of 9 and 12 on the daytime of Thursday, November 29th, the year of the Lord, 1623. And the third year since ye pilgrims landed here on Plymouth Rock. There you are to listen to ye pastor." I like that part. and render thanksgiving to Almighty God for all his blessings. See, it was that turning point in our nation. It was that turning point in our foundation in which these pilgrims had suffered and had gone through so much, but they came to that point that they had to shift from all of those thoughts and all those struggles to get to their foundation and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. All that I went through, I thought it was so large. I thought it was just never ending, but it has. And here I am. And thank you. How do you render thanksgiving? Well, the Psalm 100 says you render thanksgiving by beginning being joy and glad. Thankful worship is where we experience God. If we can't get to that point, if we can't move our hearts and minds to a place that we can, this moment, say thank you, then it's hard to enter his gates. Psalms 105 says, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues to all generations. It's that reminder. It's that turning point in which we say thank you. Especially if you know that on a personal level. If you know that God has been good to you. God has loved you. God has been faithful to you. What happens is worship becomes transforming. Something can happen then. God is given an opportunity to mold and make us. Up until that point, we are saying we don't need you, God. But when we recognize and change our perspective and say, Lord, just thank you for loving us, for being faithful and so good to us. It's a recognition that as Christians, it's a picture of passion and desire to worship. That you really actually want to be here. You want to shift in your perspective, in your life, and whatever's gone on this week. You want to shift all of that and come to a place in which you are glad to be here. Now, that may take a little bit of doing for some of us. Maybe it's the worship songs. Maybe it's a prayer. Maybe it's just pausing for a moment and giving thanks to the Lord. Passion and desire for worship may not be what it once was in your life. Maybe you might come this morning thinking, you know, I'm good. I'm not really interested in God changing anything in me. In fact, I would prefer that I change my ideas about God versus him changing me. But if we give worship an opportunity, something can happen. And the question I present to you this morning is, what's on your heart? What is happening in your relationship to God? Is there passion there? Is there desire there to know him more? To have a deeper walk with the Lord? To allow him to maybe deal with some of those things in your life that you know you just don't have control over, that you need his help with? Herbert and Edna, they're sitting on the front porch. And a car passes by. And she says, Herbert, you remember when we were young? You remember you had sat so close to me like they were doing there in that car? He's reading his paper. And he kind of looks over the top and he smiles and says, yes, I do that. But she went on. She says, Herbert, realize... Remember when you put your arms around me? Remember when you whispered sweet nothings in my ear? And now he realizes he better put the paper down. And he's listening to her. And she says, you know, I love you. And you know, you remember when you used to nibble on my ear? And Herbert jumps up and runs into the house. And she says, did I say something wrong? He said, no, I just need to go in and get my teeth. Herbert and Edna, they've been married for a long time and they loved each other. But really is kind of a parable of our lives. Not the teeth part, but our spiritual lives can get comfortable. We can just feel as if we can just go through the motions. You come here and do the songs and listen and then go home and nothing happens. And God's not allowed to really enter your heart and mind. You're not really open or sinking, that kind of thing. And that's the question for all of us this morning. Is there passion and desire in our life to know God more? Psalms 103 says, "Know that the Lord is God." Knowing God is really what we seek in worship. It's what we seek in our walk with Christ. But it's unlikely. That's going to happen if we're just going through the motions this morning. If we go through the motions in our entire Christian walk. Because worship allows an opportunity. It opens up the possibility that God could do something in our hearts. Perhaps the most dynamic picture of this in totality, Psalms 100 is kind of a miniature snapshot of worship, but there's a bigger illustration of that in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, 1 through 8. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn and read that. If not, just want you to remember it with me. It says, "In the year the king Uzziah died," this is Isaiah speaking, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, sitting on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings, wings that covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." It's an awesome picture. It's indescribable. And then here's Isaiah seeing this entire concept of God that is far beyond his ability to describe. He says, "Woe is me." He's saying this out loud. "Woe is me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with thongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" That picture is it's the unpacking of Psalm 100. It really is some of the characteristics of what goes on, or the possibilities of what could go on. And I just want to list 4 very quickly. The first is, as we come to worship, there is the idea of understanding the holiness of God. And that's just not in our thinking. It's not in our normal concepts of day to day. Holiness, what does that mean? What does that look like? Isaiah saw this picture, this understanding of holiness that he was trying to describe. In the ancient Hebrew in which this was written, there wasn't punctuation marks, which I don't get. But in this perspective, the writers in the old language, if they wanted to really make a point, if they really wanted to draw your focus to something important, they would repeat it 3 times. And what is repeated there in Isaiah is holy, holy, holy. It is the description that's trying to be offered to us this morning of God. And I don't pretend to be able to describe God, but I can tell you what the Hebrew is here. It carries with it the idea that what you are, the holiness of God, you're not going to nail that down. You're not going to capture God and his essence. You're not going to be able to define that. That the whole idea of holy is separate, indescribable, incomprehensible. Isaiah's revelation of the holiness of God, he came to understand that God, to worship him, is to understand that what you are worshiping, what you are reaching out to is incomprehensible. Now, God knew that. And that's why he sent Jesus. Because in Jesus, we begin to comprehend the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the love of God. But when we come to worship and we think of worshiping God, what goes on in our mind, we want to try to make him a little bit smaller, a little bit more manageable than what Isaiah saw. But we'd freak out if we saw some of that stuff. We want to come here this morning and be comfortable. We want worship that makes us feel good. But in the presence of a holy God, what do? How do you handle that? We read all throughout Scripture that it's something that is so magnificent, so undescribable, that you feel exposed. That what's in you, what those thoughts, your life, and everything are now seen. And you kind of almost want to withdraw from that because it's so not what you are. It's something more. It's something greater. And Isaiah, in this magnificent worship experience, he saw a revelation of God's holiness. He also had a recognition of his lostness. Woe to me, for I'm ruined. And I like the way the Hebrew reads here. It's said in different translations, but there's a variety of takes on it. It's something like he's saying, I'm undone. I'm confused. I'm misplaced. I'm lost. Now, think about that for a moment. How many of us came to worship this morning and come to that place that we're willing to admit that maybe we're undone? That maybe we're confused? Maybe we feel out of place. We don't like to talk like that. We don't even want to do that to God, much less to one another, because when we do, we feel like we're expressing the fact that we don't got it together. And we, if you're doing that with God, I've got a flash for you. He knows. I mean, we can put on a front with one another, but he knows. He knows if we're undone. He knows what's going on in our life. He knows our struggles, our frustrations, our sins. And in the presence of this holy God, Isaiah recognized that he was lost. We can do that in worship too. We can come to that moment in which we say, not like maybe out loud like Isaiah did, but we can say to God, Lord, you know this is what's happening. And I just want to confess it. I want you to know that that is not where I want to be. I want you to know that I know that you know, and that something needs to be done. And at that point, that's kind of the hanging point for a lot of us. Because we may resist making those kind of confessions to God. We surely don't want to make them out loud, and surely don't want other people to know those things. And so we have this deep-seated understanding and belief that to admit or acknowledge our need of God or the help of another represents weakness. It represents our inability to handle it on our own. And because many of us have been raised like that, many of us think like that, it's as if to surrender to the acknowledgement that God is great and that he knows where we fall short and that we need his help is to make a confession of our inability to take care of things. There's a good illustration. It was long ago, but there was this golf tournament in which it was a benefit tournament. There's some real personalities there. But one person that came, he discovered that he was paired up in a foursome that he really wasn't prepared to be paired up with, because the foursome was made up of Gerald Ford, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. And so, you know, he goes into this foursome, they play the round, and they kind of all part the ways. Well, this young man is immediately confronted by another guest there, and he says, "What was it like? What was it like to play with Billy Graham?" And his response was like this. He says, "I'm so tired of people trying to stick the religion down my throat. I'm so tired of people trying to shove the church or God or Christ. If I want to know about those kind of things, I'll ask. I'd ask Billy Graham. I'm tired of people like him who shove their faith down my throat." This is a true story. This young man later was met up again with this same participant. And he had a different little tone. And it went something like this. He acknowledged that Billy Graham had never said a word to him about the church. In their entire playing time, he never said a word to him about Christ or God. In fact, he didn't even mention anything about religion, didn't discuss it at all. All we did, he said, was play golf. But somehow in that moment, in that picture, he began to understand just being in the presence of Billy Graham made him feel frustrated and angry. And it wasn't because Billy Graham was so holy that it just made him feel that way. It was the fact that God was already working within him, and he was resisting the whole idea and just that opportunity for God to do something. He was angry. And when I see that in the church, when I see people just get upset about things that really don't matter, when I see them pushing away, maybe there's something going on, something in your heart and mind that you know. The Lord has already nudged you and tugged on your heart to tell you you're out of place. You've lost. In our response in church, sometimes it goes like this. You know, I didn't get anything out of church today. You know, the music, the songs, the preacher. Those kind of responses sometimes say to me that maybe it's not so much that as what's going on in you. What is it that is so difficult for you to accept? And I'm not saying the music and the message are just so fantastic that you want to say it's great every time. That's not the point. The point is that sometimes in this worship time, we want to just not deal with it. Isaiah had a revelation of God's holiness, and that's the opportunity that can happen this morning. He had a recognition of his lostness. But this is the good part. He realized he was forgiven. That's a powerful image, isn't it? That's something that sometimes we need to hear. It'd be wonderful if the Lord would just boom out that saying and say, "You're forgiven, Jeff." I'd love to hear that, you know. And sometimes in the Catholic faith, I sometimes think that maybe they have an advantage there. The priest would say something, a response, because all of us want to know in our hearts that that's what God has done. We believe that by faith, but wouldn't it be great to get that stamp of approval with, "Yes, you are forgiven"? Isaiah's worship experience is a snapshot of what can happen to us. We can understand how holy and good God is. We can understand how lost we are. We can recognize that we've been forgiven. But there's one final thing that worship ought to do for us. It transforms us. And it does something within us that makes us willing. Because there's so much about our life, so much about when we walk in these doors that we're unwilling. We don't say it out loud. We just, you know, want to set some rules and boundaries here. And the idea that God might ask us to do something, ooh, that's scary. But in this worship experience, Isaiah hears the Lord say, "Who shall I send?" And because Isaiah knows that he's forgiven, He's seen the holiness of God. He says, "I'll go. I'll go." How many times have you heard that call in some form or fashion? Maybe it was out loud, or maybe you just knew it was there. And in your mind, you're saying, "Who, me? Oh, you mean them or him or her, not me." But when we come to that place in our lives that we surrender, we say, "I will." That's an incredible moment of the Christian life. That's the beginning. That's that place in which you are now open to God working in your heart and life to do something. In 1904, there was a young man by the name of William Bourne. He was born into the fortune of this milk and cheese group. And his father was so excited as he grew up, young William, and he wanted to hand over the company to him. But he says, "Before, you know, that happens, I want to send you on this trip, a world trip." And before he left on that trip, his mom gave him a Bible. They were faithful in their religion. But as young William took off, he traveled from one place to another, and he ultimately ended up in Egypt. And there in Egypt, God began to confirm something that had been happening to him for several years. There was that tug on his heart in which he felt like he ought to respond to God. He ought to do something, but he just couldn't know exactly what that was. But there in the presence of the Egyptians, there in that time and that day, the tug was confirmed. The people in that land just really were on his heart and mind. And when he got back home, he told his parents. And they were somewhat disappointed. They're somewhat struggling that maybe he just, you know, got excited and maybe we just need to give him time. And young William said, "No, I just believe that's what God is calling me to do." His father says, "Okay, if that's true, then you need to go to seminary." And he went to one of the best. And on his first day in seminary, he took that Bible that his mom gave him and he wrote him back the date and two words: "No reserves." In other words, he had lowered the barrier in his heart. He was willing to say, "Whatever, Lord, whatever." He graduated from seminary and made his way to the mission field. And there on the mission field, he was there among the people. He'd made this trip and all of the preparation. And he got there and he opened that Bible again. And he dated it. And he says in two words, "No retreat." You know, sometimes when you step forward with God, sometimes you go, "Ooh, maybe I ought to back up here." But he was committed. But young William, in that environment, he caught a disease, and he began to die. And the word got back to his parents, but by the time they got there, he was in a coma, and he later died. And his mother knelt down by his bed, and she cried out to God, "God, what a waste. What a waste. This is a young man that was willing to give up a fortune to be in ministry. He was trained by the best. He was brilliant and gifted. What a waste. And as they're packing up things to send the body back and gather William's stuff, she found that Bible, that very Bible that she gave to him. She flipped through it and she found there in the back those dates and those words. No reserve, no retreat. But then one is stated just a few days before he went into a coma. And the words were, no regrets. You know, that's what worship does to us. That's what can happen as we come into the presence of God and we're willing to open up and confess the reality of our lives. God is willing to work and love us and forgive us. And we want to respond. This morning, I invite you to be open to God. You may not be joy and glad this morning, but I know you're thankful. I know that that is the beginning place of coming into the presence of God and in his presence. Not because you're in church or not because we sang a song or not because you heard a message, but because you want to be in God's presence. God is able to do incredible things. Will you let him? Let's pray together. Father, none of us knows what the people beside us here this morning have on their hearts. Only you know that. But you and I know what's on my heart. And what's on my heart is the reality of life is sometimes it's just not easy. Sometimes it's just not fair. We want to say, it's not supposed to be like this. But as we come into your presence this morning, we have to stop. We have to think. We have to be thankful. And in that process, Lord, we want to open up our hearts anew and receive that forgiveness that you offer. We want to confess that which is within us. We want to believe in your Son, Jesus, who came and was crucified, dead and buried, and rose again on the third day that we might have life, that no matter what we face, no matter what happens, it's only temporary. And you've given us an eternal answer to be with you. Help us to just open up our hearts, to receive your forgiveness, to allow you to mold us and shape us after the image of Christ. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.